marooned on an island for 5 years with this package. And I swore that I would deliver it to you because I work for FedEx.
That's very admirable. Thank you.
Hey, well, by the way, what's in the package?
Nothing really. Just a satellite phone, GPS locator, fishing rod, water purifier, and some seeds. Just silly stuff. Thank you again. You keep up the good work.
That's a Super Bowl ad from 2003, all the way back then. And maybe tonight we'll see some funny Super Bowl ads, but that's one of my all-time favorites. It's a spoof on the old film Castaway, where Tom Hanks is cast away on an island. He needs to survive, and there's this package that he has to deliver, and it's something that helps him survive against all odds. And sometimes I think that that's how we feel in life, especially when we get into the suffering places. We're asking, hey, where's my help? Where are the answers? Where's God? Where's the stuff that's going to get me through this? And sometimes we think that when we're suffering, the thing that's going to get me through is if I just knew why I was suffering. If I just knew how this could possibly be happening. Maybe you're a Christian, you look at the Bible, and you're like, you know, there are all sorts of things that I've consented to, right? Like, okay, I believe that there's a God. Yes, I believe that he put on flesh. Yes, I believe that I'm supposed to do the things that this book tells me to do. But the thing I'm just not really sure about is why my life is full of suffering. If God really is good, how could he allow suffering? That's the question that we're asking today for our first order question series. If there is a good God, how could there possibly be suffering? And we think to ourselves, the thing that would help me get through this is if I knew why. But maybe it's not. And I want to ponder this question today. I want to ponder this question with lots of things in mind. We're going to dive into a few different Bible passages. So buckle in tight. Because this is a big one. This isn't just a first order one. This is maybe the firstest order one in some ways. I know dozens of people personally who have walked away from faith because they wrestled with this question. They couldn't quite reconcile it. What does the Bible have to say about suffering? And what is it that's going to get us through it? Is it just knowing why or how it could possibly be? Well, let's hop into the scriptures. The first thing that we need to know about suffering according to the Bible is that it happens. Would you like to join me in reading about some of the suffering passages in the Bible? Here we go. We'll start at the top. Of course, we won't do that. This is just a very, very scratch of the surface look at what the Bible has to say about suffering. It promises we are going to suffer. Jesus famously says in John chapter 16, verse 33, "In this heart you will have trouble." And then he says, "But take heart, because I have overcome the world." He doesn't ever tell them why they're going to suffer. He just tells them that they're going to. But then he provides them a solution. And what do you suppose is more important? The answer for why it's happening or the answer to what is happening? An explanation for what's happening or a solution to what is happening? I had a seminary professor who used to tease us a little bit when we would get our questions and our tests and our exams. He goes, "I can tell you why I'm doing this, but that really doesn't matter. Do you know what you really need? You need me to teach you. I am the solution to your problems." Now, he would joke about that, but he was pointing to something more important. So there are lots of questions that you have in life, and you may not get the answer for why it's happening, how it could possibly be, but you do have a God who steps into the world and says, "I want to provide you a solution." Maybe we don't get the reason for why the bad things happen, and yet Jesus says, "I've overcome the world." We don't have the reasons for why the bad things happen, but we have someone who can handle the bad things, who can make something out of it. In the Bible reading today, you heard this. It comes from Psalm chapter 30. David said this, "Weeping may last through the night, but joy comes with the morning." David does not have an answer here for why his suffering is happening, but he does think he has a solution. It is the joy that comes in the morning. How do any of us deal with anything that's difficult in our lives? Why is it that sometimes when we're facing something challenging, we choose to go through it instead of around it? It is only when we believe there is something on the other side that is good enough, something that would suffice for the trouble that we're facing. I imagine it like this. This time of year, this is when I begin to think that winter is never going to end. I walked outside this morning, my face hurt once again, and I'm asking myself that question. Why do we live somewhere like this? I imagine whoever settled in Iowa got here in the spring. You know what I mean? Because you notice this, for the most time throughout the year, for most of the seasons, the year's just getting better. in the winter, it's dead, but then stuff comes to life in the spring, and then in the summer, there's the long nights, the parties never ending, and then the fall feels like this grand celebratory party for the whole calendar where colors are popping out like we've never seen before, and then everything just dies. And then it gets dark. And it feels like it never goes away. And I think that we made a mistake when we put up Christmas lights at Christmas time, because this is when we really need the Christmas lights. I'm not kidding. Abby and I still have our Christmas tree up. Do you know why? I need it. I need the light. But I will tell you this. I thought that winter got dark here. And I get it. It's starting to get a little bit brighter. But I was in Denmark last week, and I was speaking at a young adults conference there. And I know, I've always heard that the more north you go, the darker it gets in the winter. Nothing could prepare me for the darkness of Denmark in the winter. Nothing. In fact, I took a picture of it. This is what it looks like. Anyway, so I'm eating lunch and I'm watching the sunrise one day, and I was talking to someone about this. How do you deal with this? In fact, we were actually in these reflection groups talking about what we were learning at the conference and different things like that. And one of the questions was, how do you enjoy your winters? I'm like, enjoy your winter? What? What are you talking about? And then also in the guide for the questions, one of the things that it said was, there is a still beauty to the darkness of winter. I'm like, what? We do not live in the same world. I got diagnosed with seasonal affective depression disorder a couple of years ago during winter. We are not in the same world. Like, that's a serious thing many of us deal with and have to wrestle with throughout the winter, because the darkness and the lack of vitamin D physically impacts us. And they're sitting around their tables with candles and saying, isn't this beautiful? They're remembering something, aren't they? They're remembering something that sometimes in the winter I do forget. And it is that spring is coming. This is what spring looks like in Denmark. It's beautiful. It's absolutely astounding. Abby and I were in Denmark in the summer one year, and the sun was staying out until 11:30 at night, never really went to bed. Just kind of hung out there. In the winter, don't get me wrong, it just kind of peaks up and goes, forget about it, I'll come back later, right? But why do they go through winter? Why do they see it as still dark beauty? Whereas when I see it, I see it as a big problem. It's legitimately something I've actually struggled with in deep ways. Well, they've seen the spring. They know it's coming. That's how any of us deal with the winter. That's why we haven't moved to Texas, right? Because we know that spring is on the way. We've seen the spring, and so we can hang on through the winter. We do not have the reason for why darkness exists in this world. We do not have the reason for why we go through suffering. And yet, as Christians, we dare to believe that there's something on the other side, something as profound as morning joy that comes with the sunlight. We believe that there's a spring. We don't have the answer for why it happens, but we have a solution. Now, I know that that's really hard for us, and we can see that people who walked around with Jesus and spent time with him, they struggled with this too. They said, no, I want answers. And so they wrestled with it. In Luke chapter 10, there's this interesting story where about this time, Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some people from Galilee as they were offering sacrifices at the temple. Massive, incredible suffering. And Jesus says, do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other people from Galilee? Jesus asked, is that why they suffered? Not at all. And you too will perish unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. And what about the 18 people who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them? Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? No. And I tell you again, unless you repent, you will perish too. Now, Jesus is responding to something here. He clearly knows what they're blaming the suffering on. It's interesting, someone like Pilate enforces the suffering, and yet people sometimes want to blame the people who are enduring the suffering. This is sometimes what we do. When we don't have an answer for why such terrible things can happen, we get crazy about it. We lash out, and we say all sorts of things that cannot possibly be true. This is what we do as humans, our typical responses to suffering. In this case, when Jesus is talking about people who have suffered under Pilate, and then in some cases where he's talking about people who have just endured tragedy, where a tower fell on them, it's an awful accident. Oftentimes we look above the tower and we want to blame God. Or we look beneath the tower and we want to blame the people who are suffering. Now, I know that we would say, oh, no, I would never do something like that. But we do. We do this every single time that we look out at people around us and we see that their life isn't going very well. And we try to rationalize their suffering with a mistake that they've made in their life. And sometimes it would sound as horrible as if to say that building fell on people and it must have been some sin that they committed. And we'd be like, we would never say anything like that. And yet, it is no different than saying to someone, the suffering that you are enduring is because you came to a place that you did not belong, or the suffering that you are enduring is because you participated in an activity that wasn't right for you. The suffering that you are enduring is because you lived against God's will. And how arrogant we sound, and how wrong we are. God does not allow suffering because we are terrible people. That's not what happens. Consider it like this. If God allowed us to experience the consequences for every single sin that we have ever committed, how would any of us be standing? If I suffered the consequences for any sin that I've ever made in a friendship with somebody, I'd have no more friends left because there's not a single relationship in my life where I haven't eventually done somebody wrong in many ways that I don't even understand or that I don't even know about yet. But that is how intertwined sin is into our lives. We do not suffer the consequences of all of our sin. Jesus is saying it cannot be because of their sin that they are suffering. And so sometimes when we can't blame the people, instead we'll blame who's above the tower. But we'll blame the one in the sky, and whether someone is religious or irreligious. They'll say, well, it's God or it's the universe. And what does that leave us doing? That leaves us so despondent. It leaves us detached. It leaves us demoralized. There's no hope. This is God's fault. This is what God has done. And yet Jesus doesn't make that claim either. Certainly, he says, it's not the fault of the people who are suffering. It's not them. That's not how it works. Jesus has another story like this when his disciples ask him, hey, there's a blind man over there. Is he blind because of the sins of his parents, or is he blind because of the sins of himself? And Jesus says, that is not how it works. He says, neither. Jesus says, it's not because of the people who are suffering that they're enduring the suffering. And so we might think, oh, so it's God's fault. But then he says, repent. Interesting. That sounds paradoxical, doesn't it? Jesus' solution to this is, hey, repent. Now, it sounds like Jesus is saying, hey, it's not their fault, but repent and bad things won't happen to you. No, that's not what he's saying. Simply what he is naming here is the suffering that we endure in this world is not because of a specific set of sins. Don't get me wrong, there are natural consequences to certain things that we do. If I push you, you may not want to spend time around me anymore. Absolutely. But the suffering that we endure is not because of a specific list of sins. Instead, it is simply the result of sin in general. Sin is what has broken the world. Sin is the reason for the trouble that we face. I'm not talking about the specifics of absolutely every reason for suffering, but I mean just in general, the brokenness of this world. It goes back to sin. All you have to do is go back to page one of your Bible, and you see, before sin enters into the world, God is walking in peace with his people. There is no shame. There is no betrayal. There are no problems. There is only life. Everyone has enough. There is no suffering. There is no backstabbing. Everybody is serving one another. Everybody is serving creation the way that it's supposed to be served. They're nurturing one another. They're feeding one another. They're walking with God. Life is in paradise. And when did things fall apart? When sin enters the world. And we're just so caught up in sin. We're so caught up in sin that if I'm crying out to God, I'm like, okay, God, here's how I want you to fix the suffering in the world. Go ahead and eliminate the people who sin. And I can look at all the people in my life who have sinned against me. And I say, God, the way that we're going to deal with this, and the way that I want you to fix that problem is by getting them out. Well, what happens if God says yes to every single one of those prayers across the universe? Every single one of us have no hope. Because eventually I am on the list for someone who would say, God, get the people out of my life who have sinned against me. The problem is sin. It is so interwoven into our lives that if I just say, hey, God, get this problem out and the people who commit it, I'd be asking God to destroy me. What are we going to do about this? It is so easy to look at people around us and say the problem is your sin instead of our sin when life is going really well for us, right? I mean, my goodness, the people who are walking with Jesus, what do you think they were assuming? Well, it must be their sin. That must be the reason why they're suffering, because life is going well for me right now, and I must be a good person. Again, it sounds quite arrogant. And those seasons of life, they don't last. And so if that's what you believe about the world, if I just do the right thing, if I just pick myself up by the bootstraps and I say, God, I don't know why I'm supposed to follow you, but I'm just going to do it. I'm just going to serve my neighbors. I'm just going to love the world around me. I'm just going to follow all your laws. And then, therefore, everything's going to go right for me. And sometimes in life, things will be going right for you. David experienced this in Psalm chapter 30. He said, when I was prosperous, I said, nothing can stop me now. And this is the same chapter where David talks about great suffering in his life. This is the same David who talks about in Psalm 22, oh my goodness, my opponents, they're so incredible, it's like they're killing me. He uses language that is so profound that when Jesus is on the cross and he's actually being killed, he quotes Psalm 22. This is that David. He's saying, yeah, come on. I mean, everything's going well in my life. Nothing can stop me, but every single one of us knows nothing lasts forever in this world, even the best seasons of life. Spring comes to an end. Summer comes to an end. The leaves in the fall, they fall. And the winter comes around every single year. When Jesus is talking about repentance, he's not just talking about repenting from the wrong things that we do. When we look at suffering and we want to blame people for the things that they've done, Jesus says to the observers, no, you repent. Isn't that interesting? There are so many cases in the gospel accounts where Jesus talks to someone who is enduring the suffering. Sometimes he talks to people in big masses, right? It's like when he says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. He's talking to people who are hurting. In individual circumstances, in John chapter 4, he's speaking to a woman at the well. He says, I have water for you that is living water, and if you drink this water, you'll never be thirsty again. I know you're hurting, but I have a solution for you. He tells all of us, I am the bread of life. He tells all of us, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. He's oftentimes talking to the people who are suffering. And if you are suffering, he says to you, come to me. I've got you. I want to love you. I want to give my goodness to you. I want to give my grace to you. Not because of anything that you've done, but because I love you, because that's who I am. And then in this situation, in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus is talking about other people suffering, he talks to a group of people that oftentimes are not addressed. It is those of us who see the suffering in the world. It's not to say you'll never get it, but it is to say right now you might be in a good season. And it might be easy to think that that suffering isn't impacting me, that that suffering has nothing to do with me. And Jesus right here is saying, when you are not in trouble, you can be in trouble. Sometimes it's when our life has no crisis at all that we're actually spiritually in the most crisis. And what I mean by that is that we're telling ourselves, well, I don't have to repent from a whole bunch of bad things that I've done, and we've completely forgotten that I have forgotten that I am no longer repenting from the big thing that's made me lost. And what is that? It's the big sin, not the lists of sins. It's the big sin, almost like with a capital S if you were to do this. And what is that? It is the sin that says, I can substitute myself for God. I can save myself. I can self-justify myself. I can make myself okay. I'm putting myself in God's seat. I know what's best for me. And Jesus is saying, you need to repent from this. Because whatever good season you might be in this life, just like King David, who was on top of the world, those good seasons of life, they don't last forever. And your joy, if it's rooted in something that you've accomplished
or a good season that is happening in your life right now, your joy is very finite, and it will not last very long. Martin Luther, he famously nailed the 95 Theses on the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, and it's what started the Reformation. It's what led to us having the Lutheran Church. And do you know what his first thesis was? Where he said, hey, let's get back to the Scriptures. Let's get back to what Jesus teaches us about the way that we're supposed to live. Do you know what the first thesis was? He wrote this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. What does that mean? As Christians, we're not just repenting from the symptoms of our sin, which is the bad things that we do. We happily, joyfully repent from the reason for the good things we do. Thinking that I can justify myself. It's the sin beneath the sin. It's the root of it. It's the disease. Jesus says, you look at the suffering in the world, and maybe you're not going through it right now, but if you're just watching it, us too, we need to repent. The only good things that we have in this life are only because God decided to create good things. It's just acts of sheer grace. I don't necessarily know why the bad things happen in our life. At the same time, I don't necessarily know why some good things happen in my life. Now, some of the good things in your life, they are consequences, if you will. They are results of your hard work. But who gave you the work ethic? Who gave you the brain? Who gave you the hands? Who gave you the skills? Who gave you the genetics to do what you're doing? We repent not just of the bad things we do, but also our reason for why we think we're justified. This is the life of a Christian. We can't explain why some of the bad things happen in our life. We can't explain why some of the good things happen in our life. Tonight's the Super Bowl, right? And no matter which quarterback gets interviewed, I'm pretty confident, based on their previous interviews, after they win, they'll probably say something along the lines of, whether it's Jalen Hurts or Patrick Mahomes, I just want to give glory to God. Now, if you're like me, and you've heard those interviews in the past, you kind of roll your eyes like, oh yeah, because God really cares who won the Super Bowl. But you tell me, if you are in that position, and you are on top of the world, and you didn't know why you got to where you got, you didn't know why you got the genetics that you got, and everybody's praising you, and everybody's glorifying you, and everybody's telling you how awesome you are, and that you deserve this, and you put the work in, would you have the poise to say, it's not me? I'm not saying God is cheering for the Chiefs or the Eagles tonight. I don't think that he really cares specifically who wins because the Bears aren't in the game. So therefore, it clearly doesn't matter. The Bears are God's team. He says, those who are first shall be last, those who are last shall be first. In heaven, every single year, the Bears are going to win the Super Bowl. And you're going to have to get used to it, Packers fans. It just is. It's just how it is. To have the poise when life is going so well, and I don't even know why. Did God want me to win this game? I don't know, but I did. To have the poise to say, I'm only where I am because God's good. Any good thing in my life, though I can't explain why it happened, it's from him. It's repentance. We don't just repent from the bad things we do. We also repent from the reasons for why we think we're doing well. A Christian life is a life of repentance. We don't have reasons for why the bad things happen. We don't always have reasons for why the good things happen. We just turn to God. And repentance literally means to turn around. To turn around from whatever it is that is distracting us from him. To turn around from whatever it is that we think is going to justify us and instead turn back to him. To turn around from whatever it is that we think, if I just go this way for a little bit longer, I'll finally be happy. I'll finally be free. I'll finally be numb. It's to turn around and to see him. If we have this kind of poise, if we have this kind of grace, not only will we be given some sort of endurance in the suffering times where we know spring is on the way because Jesus is coming. He's defeated death. He's here. He's on his way. Spring is on the way. Yes, we will have endurance when we're enduring the suffering. But when we watch the suffering, we'll watch it in a whole new way. Instead of watching, we'll get engaged. One of Jesus' most famous stories that he ever told was that story about the Good Samaritan. Have you heard of this? One of the most famous stories you probably heard about in Sunday school if you grew up in church. There was a religious teacher who asked Jesus, what's the most important commandment? And Jesus said, well, what do the scriptures say? And the man says, well, you know, love God and love my neighbor as myself. And Jesus says, ah, that's good. You nailed it. But then the religious teacher says, oh, okay, so who is my neighbor? Come on. Who do I really have to care about in the world? Whose way of life should I be attached to? Who should I see in the world that I should love? Who should I see in the world that when they're doing well, I'm doing well? When they're hurting, I will hurt for them, right? Come on. I mean, who really? And Jesus responds to him with that famous story. He says, there is this Jewish man. And he's walking through that familiar valley that many of you know about. And right then and there, he was attacked by bandits. And they left him for dead. Meanwhile, someone who's a priest, someone who's hired by the church, walks by and just goes on the other side. Another person who's really influential in the church, they walk by and they don't do anything for him. They see this man that is hurt. They see this man that is wounded. They see his suffering. Well, I guess he should have been walking with a group of people. Well, I guess there must be a reason. Maybe he provoked the violence against him. They probably have their reasons. They just keep on walking. And then here comes that famous Samaritan. Then a despised Samaritan came along. And when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and he took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time that I'm here. Jesus is talking to a Jewish group of people, and he's talking to a Jewish religious leader. Maybe you've heard this before. Jewish people and Samaritans, they didn't get along. They despise one another. There's an ancient Jewish prayer where the Jewish person would say, thank you, God, so much for not making me like the Samaritans, the despised, horrible people of this world. And Jesus makes that person the hero of the story. And then Jesus concludes it, and he puts it this way. He says, now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by the bandits? The religious teacher responds, and he just says, well, I guess it's the one who showed him kindness. He won't even identify the man as a Samaritan. He can't even utter the word. I guess it's that one, right? Jesus is saying, whoever you see, whoever your eyes fall upon, anybody you are aware of in this world, whether it's someone that you are just naturally inclined to like or someone that you have been conditioned to hate, they are your neighbor. Get involved. Get active in their suffering. When they hurt, you hurt. This is what we are called to do. And this is why every single year on Super Bowl Sunday, we have the Super Bowl food drive. These are just a few pictures of what the link looks like. It is a holy mess. I'm so glad that it's a mess in the link right now. We're collecting food donations. We're collecting hygiene donations in the link today and tomorrow as well. But if you can get them there today, that'd be really, really awesome and helpful so that we can donate them to all of the local food pantries here in Story County. Did you know that somewhere between 1 in 7 to 1 in 9 people in Story County don't have enough to eat? How much does that move us? How much does that bother us? Or are we just bystanders watching, walking along the other side of the street? Well, there's probably a reason. Maybe they've got some bad habits. Maybe they dropped out of school. Maybe they just haven't taken advantage of opportunities. I worked hard for where I am. And many of us, throughout many times in our lives, will find it very, very easy to use that as an excuse for why we don't get involved. Now, I should also be clear about this. I'm sure there are people who can hear my voice where this is not a time for you to donate, this is a time for you to receive. So please know this. If you are someone who needs to receive, let people be a neighbor to you. Let people love you, because this is what Jesus has called us to be. Jesus has shown us, I'm showing up in the world, and if you're going to follow me, you will show up in the world for people around you too. How are we going to respond to the fact that over 10% of our county, they don't have enough to eat? Does it bother us enough? Or have we become so detached from suffering? Are we so focused on the people who are just like us? Have we completely lost our way? Have we forgotten that whatever good season we might be in right now, it will not last forever? Jesus makes this clear to the man who's asking him the questions about who am I supposed to be loving? Who are we supposed to be loving? Well, who got the love? Remember, when Jesus opens this story, he says, there was a Jewish man who's walking through this familiar valley when he got beat up. He did not say, there was a Samaritan man, and he deserved to get crushed. No, he says to the religious teacher, you were walking. You were from Jerusalem. You were going down to Jericho, and you were attacked by bandits. He's saying, someone just like you. And as he is laying down on the ground, on the side of the road, his only hope for survival is that a stranger from a foreign land would show up in his life. And it would be a stranger that he had spent his entire life rejecting and denying. And his only hope is if that person that he has dismissed would show love upon him. We are not the main character in the story. We are not the hero. We're the wounded. We need a Jesus. He's the Samaritan. He's the one from a foreign land. He's the one that we've rejected, as it says in John chapter 1. But because he loves us, we can know that spring is on the way. Because he loves us, because he's healed us, because he's taken care of us. It says in that text there that the man offered 2 coins to the innkeeper, 1 for each day, and then on the third day he's going to return again and pay back whatever else needs to be paid. Does that sound familiar? Jesus, he dies, 3 days later, he comes back, and everything that could possibly hurt us for eternity has been defeated. We are the wounded person on the side of the road. So please know this. If I am ever led to see someone who's different than me in a way that is different from the eyes of God, if I see someone different than me and find reasons to dehumanize them, find excuses not to love them, even if I can justify it in all sorts of groups with people, I'm not following Jesus in that moment. And I know it's so easy. It's so easy to come up with all sorts of, well, I just got to love the people around me first. It's not an either or, it's a both and. We got to do better at this. We got to love the world. Jesus said, how are they going to know that you're my followers? How are they going to know that I really am who I say that I am? It's if you love people. It's not by your moralistic standards. I hope you live it out. But the good fruit in your life is not what produces the life in your tree. Instead, the life in your tree produces good fruit. The fruit is not producing life in the tree, but instead the fruit is a sign that the tree is alive. The fruit is the sign that you came back to life in the spring. The fruit is a sign that whatever your winter may have looked like and however dark it got, you held on to hope. You knew that you were still attached to life and you still choose to feed the world. You still choose to love the world. You still choose to care for them. We've got to do better. We cannot make excuses. We have to radically, uncomfortably, almost recklessly love the world around us. I get it. We live in a world where there are governments. We live in a world where procedures have to be upheld. I get it. We live in a world where safety has to be emphasized. Of course. But loving our neighbor, loving the foreigner, loving those who come from a different place, loving those who are different than us, or loving our own is not an either or. It is a both and. And it starts by how we see their suffering and if we can see ourselves in their story. The disciples who are asking Jesus about other people's suffering, they would experience suffering. Jesus told them in John chapter 16, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. He doesn't say, if you have trouble, you might. He's saying, no, it's on the way. And very soon after that meal, Jesus and his disciples, the suffering's going to start for them. It's in Luke chapter 22 where we read this. When the other disciples saw what was about to happen, what's about to happen? Jesus is in a garden. Judas is on his way with soldiers from the Roman guard and then also with high priests. of the Jewish establishment that hate Jesus and want to get him killed. When the other disciples saw what was about to happen, they exclaimed, "Lord, should we fight? We brought swords." And one of them, Peter, as we learn about in one of the other gospel accounts, struck at the high priest's slave, slashing off his right ear. How do we handle suffering? When we realize we're about to suffer, when the good times feel like they're coming to an end, because the disciples up to this point, things seemed pretty good, didn't they? Jesus has performed lots of miracles. He's dismantled the arguments of his opponents with poise and with grace. He's become famous. Everything seems to be getting better. Here comes winter. And what do? When we realize that our spring, our summer, our fall is going to rest, we lash out. I gotta find somebody to blame. I gotta blame God. I gotta blame other people. What do? They make an enemy. And do you see who Peter attacks? I never noticed it before this week. Peter attacks the high priest's slave. Why do you think Luke had to note that part? When we're suffering and we're hurting and we resort to name-calling, we resort to breaking down people, we are hurting the victims of the problem. No matter how wrapped up in sin that person might seem, no matter how wrapped up in evil that person might seem, name-calling doesn't belong in the vocabulary of a Christian. Lashing out does not belong in the behaviors of a Christian. We do not attack people. People are slaves to sin. And Jesus wants to free us from that. Who did Peter attack? He attacked the wrong person. He attacked a slave. They couldn't help it. And neither can we. When we break each other down, when we lash out because we sense the suffering is coming into our lives, I've got to hurt you. I've got to find somebody to blame. You got the wrong target. The target is never another person. The target is sin. And we simply are not the ones who can take that target down. Jesus responds, he says, "No more of this." And then he touched the man's ear and he healed him. Do you realize what Jesus just did? He just healed a man who's on the side of a group of people who are going to murder him. He said to Peter, "Put your sword away so that I can suffer. I'm going to deal with the real enemy." What do you think Jesus would tell his church today? What do you think Jesus would tell us today? No more of this. No more. No more polarization. No more hours spent on social media clicking on the links that you know are just going to make you hate your opponents more. No more name calling. No more hatred. No more justifying the division. No more. Yes, you look powerless right now. Do you know who Paul writes to in the New Testament? In the book of Ephesians, Paul, he writes to slaves. And Paul says something that's very offensive and was taken out of context for a very long time. Paul writes to slaves and he says, "Obey your masters." What? Serve them with character. What? What's he saying? The way to change them is not by resisting them. The way to change them is by realizing they are not your true master. Do you feel powerless in your life sometimes? The person that you feel powerless to, they're not actually your master. They're not. Paul is empowering people. He's empowering slaves in that day who are living under the Roman system. And he knows if he's going to write a letter and he tells the slaves, "Hey, resist your masters and just get away from them," if someone intercepts that letter, they will read it and they'll say, "That's it, we're going to kill Paul and we're going to kill the people who he wrote to." How do they deal with people who resisted their way of life? Look no further than what happened to Jesus. They crucified people like that. Paul's being smart here. He's saying, you are the one who's empowered because you have a season that will never go away. You have eternal spring on your way. And do you see what happened in history? Rome fell. All the masters, all the slave owners, they fell. Their way of life was put to a stop. Meanwhile, these slaves who had no power were a part of starting the church that has now grown to 2.5 billion people. Who's got the power? God doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our assistance. But if we remember who our true master is, if we remember who our true redeemer is, if we remember that the grace that he gives us and the good things that we have in our life have nothing to do with what I've done, but because of who he is, oh my goodness, it'll change everything about my life. It won't give me the answer for why I have suffering, but it will absolutely give me a solution to my personal suffering, and it will give me a solution to go out into the rest of the world and say, Jesus is God, and his way really works. Forgiveness, reconciliation, redemption. Follow him. Please, world, please, but please, church. We gotta follow him. What is he telling us? No more of this about. The list is long, but his target is clear. The problem is sin, and Jesus defeated the problem. He got to the target, and he defeated it without defeating us. What a good God. When he saw the suffering of the world, he refused to walk on the other side of the street. How are any of us going to go out and love the world like the Samaritan man loved the Jewish man? How in the world do people do stuff like that? You realize that you're the wounded person on the side of the road. And the only hope any of us had was for a foreigner, a stranger, to love us, even after we had rejected him. Do you see what he's done? Do you see what he's brought you? You see what you mean to him? You see how much your suffering means to him? Do you see how he can never forget it, how he can never let it go until he's actually fully dealt with it? Hebrews chapter 12 makes it so clear, and it's probably top 10 most cited verses I ever show you here at church. But I'll do it again. How do we love the world like the Samaritan loved the Jewish man? We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. So think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people, and then you won't become weary and give up. When you're facing your winter, when you're facing the darkness, when you're facing the suffering, how in the world do we persist? Why don't we just give up? Why don't we just step out? Because we believe that whatever walked out of the tomb was an eternal spring. Think about the disciples. Oh my gosh, they were hiding for their lives because they knew the man on the cross being associated with him meant that they would die too. And then all of them, they willingly walk into darkness the rest of their lives after they've seen the risen Jesus. Why? Almost all of them would be killed for professing the faith. Why? Because whatever walked out of the tomb was an eternal springtime. And he was worth following. Not just to appease him. Not to convince him. But to respond to him. Because when Jesus is on the cross and he is enduring darkness, he is enduring winter, he's literally on a dead tree. What got him through his winter? Why did he go through it? I've asked you this before. What is the one thing he had to leave heaven to get? You. You are his springtime. You are why he endured suffering. You are why he endured winter. It's us. And so I didn't have an answer for you today, and I'm sorry. How can a good God allow suffering? I'm not sure. I don't have the answer why. But I have the solution. I know him. And I hope you do too. Do you want to endure through winter? Do you want to make it through suffering? Do you want to thrive through suffering? Do you want to talk like David? Yes, the pain is in the night, but joy comes with the morning. Do you want to have the audacity to, in your winter season, seeing somebody else in their suffering and still loving them, buying groceries for them, serving it to them, not even seeing the face of the person who will receive those groceries? You remember that when Jesus looked at you, he saw his springtime. You are what he wants for eternity. So that's what he gets. Why does suffering happen? I'm sorry, I don't know. It just can't be that he doesn't care. Because he's given the solution. And the solution is him. Follow him and see that his way of life is one that will never end. And his way of life is the only one that can truly defeat the problem that we all need to repent from. Turn around. Follow him. See the solution. And know that the morning, the spring has come with him. Amen.